Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, we are going to hear from the graduates later and speak to them later, but during the sermon, I'm going to try to deal with the Trinity, which is a very important doctrine of the church. And I always do try to begin with some sort of a lighthearted illustration before we ease into the heavy stuff. And this morning I could not think of one, but whether it's God's Spirit or whether it's just my memory opening up, I have thought of one of the oldest and one of the worst humorous stories about the Trinity I could ever remember. You may watch my wife and see her disappear right now. There was a little girl who misunderstood what the preacher was saying when she heard in the worship service and in different things she had attended at church, misunderstood this whole concept of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But she kind of had the words right, and her pet turtle died, and she decided her pet turtle deserved a proper burial, a Christian turtle, a Methodist turtle, and she dug the hole. And she held the turtle out, the body, over the hole, and she said, "In the name of the Father and of the Son, and in the hole he goes." Well, that's bad. I know that's bad. The doctrine of the Trinity is important, and doctrines are attempts to explain mysteries. We make a mistake, though, when we believe in our doctrines more than we believe in the God behind the doctrine. The mystery, the big mystery of our lives, is existence itself. And this may pertain to the graduates as well as to each one of us. Why are we here? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why do we seek meaning and answers instead of, just as animals do, the raw inbred instinct to breed and feed and survive? Humans are constructed in such a way that mere existence and even superabundance of what we need never, ever satisfies us. There is something in us that will not be satisfied until we get the answer to the question, why are we here? What is life for? And in a way, almost too deep for words, the answer has something to do with relationship. All of theology of any sort is an attempt to put a face on the ultimate mystery, the ultimate meaning maker, the ultimate relationship you can have, God. And all of theology knows that any attempt to put a face on God is doomed to be partial and incomplete. Throughout the Psalms, though, we hear repeatedly that the righteous are to seek God's face, to know God and recognize God and run toward God rather than run screaming away from God. Psalm 42, verse 2 is a wonderful example of this. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God?" And verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" And also in the Psalms you can see that others who do not seek the face of God may mock or belittle our efforts to find and to know God. In other faiths and other cultures, the attempt to give the mysterious God a face has brought forth a multiplicity of faces to express the great mystery behind them all. One scholar has written that the Greeks alone worshipped 30,000 gods. And yet they also believed that there was some sort of unknowable God behind them all. And the standard accounting, if you take world religion courses in college, the standard accounting of Hindu gods is that they have 330 million gods. But behind the 330 million, there are three main ones, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, and then behind that, an unknowable one. If you study Islam, Islam insists so adamantly on the one unknowable God that any attempts to put a face on God or to personify God is a capital offense, indeed one punishable by death. In a strange way, all these efforts point beyond and behind themselves to a God wrapped in mystery, but at the same time, a God we are compelled to know. We puny creatures are driven to seek the face of the unknowable God, to know the unknowable God behind all reality, the God who we feel in our bones has given us life and can give life meaning. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity affirms that God is one, but at the same time God exists in three persons: Father, Creator and source of law and life; Son, Jesus, who has revealed the Father and brought the covenant of grace to deal with our inability to keep the law; and Holy Spirit, that's God present with us, at work in us and in the world now, comforter and sometimes equated with Christian conscience, and also a giver of power to know and understand Scripture and to do what we feel is right in our hearts. We have this doctrine, even though the word Trinity does not appear anywhere in Scripture. That's a little bit of trivia for you. The word Trinity is not in your Bible. It does show up in the church in the second century to deal with the three ways we experience God, and we talk about the one God. But the early church fathers did certainly understand the illogic of 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. It didn't go over their heads that that didn't make sense. Certainly they knew that this was not a doctrine that could be neatly explained, nor is it rational and understandable, giving us one face of God to know. It is something else. It is something transcendent. And our predecessors in faith knew that they were giving us something other than a neat definition of God who is so tall and so wide and so deep. They knew that they were inadequately trying to explain from Scripture a God mysterious who had made himself known in three ways but still largely hidden. If we focus on only one face, we can get God the watchmaker, creator, or lawgiver. Or we can get, as some people get in their theology, my buddy Jesus, and just stop there. Or we get the ill-defined, electric, spine-tingling Holy Spirit. Spirit. Scripture gives us all three, and all intimately related to each other, and all related to us at different ages and stages of our life and of our faith. Each of them is accurate, but each of them is incomplete without the other. Mystery still abounds, because even with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is plenty of room for mystery. There is certainly more of God than we can know behind these three ways God has decided to make himself known. Other faiths multiply the faces into the millions to point to someone behind it all, and some faiths dare you to even try to give God a face. But as Christians, we have three faces, and we also have a wrestling match. We know, as Jacob in the Old Testament knew, he was said to have wrestled with God. Jacob knew that wrestling with God will get you blessed, and it'll also get you a limp, which he had the rest of his life. It's a wrestling match with God that gives your life meaning. It's the only endeavor worthy of your full effort and strength, wrestling with God and seeking his face. The wrestling with who and how God relates to us is found in the very words used to describe God in the Old Testament in Hebrew. A common descriptor for God in the Old Testament in Hebrew is Elohim. Well, the Hebrews did absolutely believe in just one God, but the fact remains that in Hebrew, Elohim is plural. It's plural. And if you ever read the creation story in Genesis in the King James Version, it says very plainly, "Let us," God said, "let us make man in our image after our likeness." A plurality before creation. Think of that. Before creation, there was some sort of a plural relationship within God hinted at even in the Genesis, the first book of the Bible. There is some sort of plurality in the Old Testament even. Father, Creator, and Spirit hovering over the deep. But for the full Trinity to make sense, you have to go all the way up into Jesus and the New Testament, the New Covenant, where Jesus is called both Lord and God. Two key passages I want to share. One from 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul concludes his letter with a sort of a Trinitarian blessing, sometimes called the apostolic blessing. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So the word Trinity is not there, but the idea certainly is. And Jesus in Matthew 28, where he gave the Great Commission, that's the marching orders for the apostles and the marching orders for the church, for us. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So though we don't have the word Trinity, we certainly have the idea. I don't want anyone to get hung up on peculiar ideas and phrases and words of theologians. All of this means one thing. The unknowable God has made himself known to us. And it pleased God to make himself known to us in these ways, Father, Son, and Spirit. So you seek the face of God in meaning that only God can give in these ways. Father, Son, and Spirit. Wrestle with that and see if it doesn't begin to give your life a little more meaning and get a little deeper into the mystery. It all has to do with God, who is determined to be known, to be in relationship with us. God was made known through God's will in the Ten Commandments, Father. And God was made known with a human face and personality in the Son, Jesus. And God is made known through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with us and in us. The Holy Spirit. God was distant, and God made God's will known. God came in the person of Jesus and is present with the Holy Spirit. So relationship is possible. God is not to be thought of as distant in a bunch of old stories in a dry, dusty book. So God is always wrapped up in some mystery too deep for words, but we do have God self-revealing in these three ways. We have hints. We have clues, we have attributes, we have character and laws in Jesus' face. But to bring it all together, we need God's help as we wrestle with faith and fear and sometimes trembling. And I want to close the most beautiful words a congregation's ever heard. I want to close with an unexpected twist. You know, most other faiths, and I have studied many other faiths, they talk about God powerful and big and mighty and thunder and lightning and earthquakes and stuff. And you have a little bit of that in the Old Testament. But there's a prophet Micah. And the prophet Micah wanted to sort of explain how the God of Israel was different. And Micah 7, verse 18, speaks sometimes to the congregation and sometimes to God. Listen to this. The attribute of God that Micah wanted people to understand. Who is like you, God, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in showing mercy, an attribute not of power and might and scariness, but to delight in showing mercy, an attribute of God, even in the Old Testament. In verse 19, he will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. God, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah, chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. So hidden even in the Old Testament, where we don't spend a lot of time, but fully revealed in Jesus Christ, is a God whose power is revealed in mercy, in compassion, and in forgiveness. Yes, God is holy and righteous. And yes, God is also loving and forgiving and desires a relationship with us, a relationship that God is determined to have, even if it cost him the cross. And so bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, but according to his mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. And from Jeremiah, you can read, "Thus says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more." The very essence of who God is, a God who forgives and who is determined to make himself known.